Was Calvin a Jew? You know, I don't know if John Calvin was a Jew. And if I ever call him a Jew, I'm not going to I don't really regret it, because like Putin, he may as well have been a Jew. And I'm going to try to explain why. I recently quoted Leonard Young speaking about some unrelated topic on a program with Sven Longshanks. Excuse me. I quoted Leonard Young, and here's what he said about Calvin. It has been stated above that the Reformation was really the result in England of the age-long resistance of the British Church to Roman domination. But this does not mean that Britain was not influenced in any way by the continental movements of Luther and Calvin. Calvin went to Geneva from France, where his name was spelled Cowan, C-A-U-I-N. Possibly a French effort to spell Cohen, the Jewish name. The Jews claimed that he was of Jewish extraction. An unfortunate result of his efforts, as far as Britain was concerned, was that he organized great numbers of revolutionary orators who were spread about Western Europe, with a good sprinkling in England and Scotland. These men laid the groundwork for revolution, under a cloak of religious fervor. Now, neither can Calvin nor the Jews rightly take any credit for the Reformation in England, which began on account of Henry VIII's incontinency, where there were, at a time when there were few to no Jews in England. Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife so that he could have another wife, and the Pope wouldn't do it. That's what it took to set the Reformation off in England. Henry VIII was not prodded by Jews. Likewise, and more noble men, Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and many other of the reformers existed apart from Jews and apart from Calvin. Calvin was basically pretty much a latecomer to the Reformation. And while it is true, as I have demonstrated, that Martin Luther certainly had been helped along by the Jews, further divisions within the Roman Church along the lines of the schism with the Eastern Orthodox Church were inevitable. It was bound to happen, especially after the success of the Hussites. And the Hussites, who basically freed Bohemia from Roman Catholic Church control 100 years before Martin Luther. The Hussites, I don't think, can be accused of having had Jewish influences. I've never heard it, and I don't think it's ever been countenanced. So I would never say it, and I would without evidence, I would dismiss any notion of it. The Jews were rather taking advantage of already existing divisions for their own gain, as they are so adept at doing. But the Jews were not the authors and should not get any credit for the Reformation. Christigenia Forum member Michael Allen gave a good analogy of the debate concerning Calvin by comparing him to Luther, and it was quite appropriate. Britain and France would have been much better off following Martin Luther, and especially the post-1543 version of Martin Luther. That's when he published On the Jews and Their Lies. Instead, they were influenced by Calvin, and Calvin argued in favor of permitting usury, while Luther detested usury and understood it to be evil. Most of the German reformers detested usury and rejected it as being contrary to the will of God. But Calvinism, while the English Reformation was not based on Calvinism, Calvinism was influential among many of the Puritans. And the Puritans had in turn influenced the Church of England. But the Church of England was not founded on Calvinism. Puritans such as Oliver Cromwell and Cotton Mather were both friendly to Jews, and both of them advocated and allowed usury. The allowance of usury, which Calvin promoted, out of all the reformers, allowed the Jew to thrive among us and set the course for modern history more significantly than any other event in the Reformation or any other result of the Reformation, let me put it that way. While Calvin and his defenders claim the inspiration of Paul, Calvin's predestination is not the predestination which was taught by Paul. They are lying. And Calvin is often compared to his adversary Arminius. And the basis of his predestination is contrasted to that of Arminius. And there is a false dichotomy. Arminius described God's foreknowledge as being the basis of predestination, meaning the foreknowledge which God has in relation to the behavior, the sinfulness of men. Calvin rejected this and based his idea of predestination on the good pleasure of God, apart from the sinfulness of men. Even though Calvin did reject sin. And that's a false dichotomy. Both men are wrong. Paul said that whom God foreknew, not what he foreknew, whom he foreknew, those he predestinated. Arminius says what God foreknew determined whether or not men were predestinated. That's not what Paul taught. Paul taught that whom God foreknew, those he predestinated. Paul did not say that it is what God foreknew about them. Paul said that it was whom God foreknew. There's a huge difference there. To find out whom God foreknew, we must go to the prophets of the Old Testament. As Paul had also said, that it was for them who are called according to his purpose. Going back to the Old Testament, we find that God only foreknew the children of Israel. I'm going to read from a paper online, John Calvin's Doctrine of Election. I'm only going to read part two, the definition of Calvin's predestination. And this is by Bryn McPhail, M-A-C-P-H-A-I-L, and he does fail. He is the son of failure. He says, under his heading, the definition of Calvin's predestination, since we cannot deny the necessity of confabulating with the doctrine of election, the fundamental task remaining is the coherent and veracious articulation of this doctrine. Calvin defines predestination as God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man, for all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained or preordained for some, eternal damnation for others. And we would agree with that, but the Old Testament tells us the answers. We can't redefine those things as God had expressed his will in the Old Testament. McPhail goes on to say, this definition requires some qualification because many of Calvin's opponents, including Arminius, would not have a problem with this definition. Arminius did not deny predestination. In fact, he believed in it. And he quotes, I do not present, as a matter of doubt, the fact that God has elected some to salvation and not elected or passed by others. The difference is he did not base it on a divine arbitrary decree, like Calvin did, but upon God's foreknowledge of man's merit. Neither man understood that salvation is actually in accordance with God's law, and that there are men planted by God according to his law. We would call them wheat. And there are men, or so-called men, planted by the devil, contrary to God's law, bastards, and we would call them tares, as described in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But both Calvin and Arminius are oblivious to the issue of race, so far as I could tell from this paper. McPhail goes on to say that Calvin seemed to foresee that there would be people that would argue that God distinguishes among men according as he foresees what the merits of each will be. Calvin accordingly writes against this notion, quote, by thus covering election with a veil of foreknowledge, they not only obscure it, but feign that it has its origin elsewhere. So we see Calvin, too, basically denies that God foreknew those whom he predestinated. And McPhail goes on to say, Calvin contests that this view of foreknowledge makes man God's co-worker in salvation. Well, Arminius's view of foreknowledge does, because it's salvation by works, and man can do nothing to achieve his own salvation. But Paul's view of foreknowledge is different. Paul's telling us that it was those whom God foreknew, not what God foreknew, those whom God foreknew, that were those whom he predestinated. That's what Paul's telling us. Calvin is arguing against Arminius, but he's not following Paul. Calvin contests that this view of foreknowledge, meaning Arminius's view, makes man God's co-worker in salvation and implies that election is ratified only by man's consent. And Calvin's right in assessing Arminius's argument, but he's still not following Paul. This is to make the gravest of errors, because it suggests that man's will is superior to God's will, or at the very least, implies God's plan is partially dependent on man. In a refutation of this view, Calvin asserts that this plan was founded upon his freely given mercy without regard to human worth, and we would agree with that. But it is with regard to race, and Calvin didn't understand that. Paul said it was whom God foreknew that were those whom he predestinated, and that he would have mercy upon those whom he foreknew, if they did do evil. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Therefore, foreknowledge and predestination cannot be separated. The Old Testament reveals whom God foreknew, and the New Testament assures the completion of their predestination. MacPhail continues, Calvin wisely, and we don't think it's wise, we think he's cherry-picking. Calvin wisely proceeds to draw exhaustively from Scripture to buttress his argument, citing that God chose us before the foundations of the world were laid, according to the good pleasure of his will, in order that we should be holy and spotless and irreproachable in his sight. Calvin observes that Paul sets God's good pleasure over against the merit, any merit of ours, declaring all virtue in man to be the result of his election. Calvin continues, we would declare, identity Christians should declare, that all virtue in man is the result of his being from a good tree. Because a bad tree can't produce good fruit, and a good tree can't produce bad fruit. So God elected the good trees, that's true. And they are attributed by God with virtue, that's true. So Calvin's partly right, but he doesn't understand the trees. He doesn't recognize God's election. He imagines that anybody could elect themselves by choosing Jesus, basically, that you should be a Christian, that you should acknowledge God. But we'll continue with MacPhail. Calvin continues by arguing that if God chose us to be holy, it naturally follows that he would not have chosen us because he foresaw that we would be so. The fact that God chose the elect to be holy also refutes the accusation and misrepresentation that predestination overthrows all exhortations to godly living. Calvin reminds his opponents that election has, as its goal, holiness of life. And a lot of this is true, but it only applies to the children of Israel, those whom God foreknew. Calvin reminds his opponents that election has as its goal holiness of life. Therefore, it ought to arouse us to eagerly set our mind upon it than to serve as a pretext for doing nothing. Calvin remarks that Paul afterward confirms what he had earlier said about the origin of our election when he states, according to the purpose of his will, which he had purposed in himself. This is to say that God considered nothing outside himself with which to be concerned in making his decree. Well, God did consider Abraham and the promises to Abraham. Calvin is mostly right. But the wrong part is this. The predestination and foreknowledge only pertain to the Old Testament children of Israel. As Paul had spoken in Ephesians chapter 1, and that's where Calvin is quoting. That's where Calvin is getting this doctrine from. Paul spoke in Ephesians chapter 1 of redemption, preordination, which is the same thing as predestination, transgression, and remittance of sins, those things which only pertain to the children of Israel of the Old Testament, since where there is no law, according to Paul, sin is not imputed. So if there is no law, there is no transgression, and there is no need for forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that his readers were among the nations in the flesh, meaning When Paul told those Ephesians that they were the nations in the flesh, that meant that they were indeed one of those nations promised to Abraham, which would come from his offspring, as Paul described at length in Romans chapter 4. The nations are according to the flesh, just like Israel is according to the flesh, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For that same reason, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2 that they had been alienated. The King James Version translates a verb into a noun, a past tense verb into a noun in that chapter. Calvin should have been able to read the Greek, I'm sure. They had been alienated, but were now being reconciled. They were Israelites according to the flesh, from the ancient dispersions of Israel, where Paul was only talking out of both sides of his mouth. They had to be Israelites. Like all other Judeo-Christian commentators, Calvin ignores the meaning of all of these other statements for Paul and cherry-picks the scripture in order to fit it into his own universalist understanding. Calvin is not good for Christian identity. To continue with MacPhail, to more meticulously deal with the objection by some that God would be contrary to himself if he should universally invite all men to him, but choose only a few as elect, Calvin draws heavily from the ninth chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul writes that before Jacob and Esau were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, the elder will serve the younger. Calvin therefore argues that rejection does not occur on the basis of works. He argues that Paul specifically emphasizes that point by showing that before Jacob and Esau had done anything good or evil, one was chosen, the other rejected. This is in order to prove that the foundation of divine predestination is not in works. Calvin also reminds us that the Apostle Paul writes that God has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the hearts of whomever he wills. Has not the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for dishonor? God is free to determine a purpose for election, but that purpose has nothing to do with man's desire or effort. Nothing is more clear in Romans 9. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And what Calvin should have done was Calvin should have looked at everything Paul had said about Esau, because in the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul said that Esau was a fornicator and a profane man and sought no room for repentance. So Esau did do something that displeased God. Esau was a race mixer. That's why Esau forfeited his birthright. God foresaw that Esau would forfeit his birthright for those reasons. And Calvin totally ignores all of that. And God had already chosen the children of Israel, whereas the descendants of Esau are rejected, for which Paul calls them vessels of wrath fitted to destruction in that same chapter. Using the plural, Calvin ignores that. All of Esau's progeny are also rejected, Paul calling them vessels, plural, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. In that chapter, and using the plural, he must be referring to all of Esau's posterity in general. McPhail continues, to comprehend that God chooses us, not because of what he finds in us, but according to his own good pleasure, gives rise to the charge that God is arbitrary. Arminius, when citing the difference between his predestination and that of Calvin, declares that he did not base predestination on a divine arbitrary decree. This is an erroneous evaluation of Calvin's doctrine because it suggests that God makes his selection in a whimsical or capricious manner. Calvin's argument is only that there is no reason found in us. But that is not to say that God has no reason in himself. This is precisely what Calvin is trying to communicate when he reasons that we are saved by God's eternal decree, by which he compacted with himself what he has willed to become of each man. And all of this ignores the fact that the promises to God of God to Abraham would not fail, and that they were carried down to his seed after him, to which nobody else could be added. Calvin ignores half the scripture, cherry picks a few scriptures, and creates his own doctrine. This is the problem with Calvinism. It's no better than any other universalist interpretation of scripture, and it attempts to make void the promises to Abraham, assured in turn to Jacob Israel, promises which can never be voided. I haven't read Calvin, but the fruits of Calvin on any dimension are wrong. The mainstream Calvinists believe in an anti-biblical type of predestination which transcends race and creates a Frankenchrist, a body of Christ stitched together out of the pieces of all races, no different from that of the modern Roman Catholics. On the other hand, most of the so-called kinists are Calvinists, and they think that there can be multiple bodies of Christ. So while claiming to be nationalists, they can still cling to Calvin in spite of scripture. Calvin is not good for Christian identity. He is just another devil.